So we're going to continue this evening then looking at the life of Samson, and we're going to consider the chapter in Judges that I read earlier on, Judges chapter 15. And I think that the first two words of verse 1 here indicate that what we have in this chapter is not so much a new episode in the Samson narrative, but rather the continuation of the story which has been told in chapter 14. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with the Samson narrative, that it was a very dramatic story. It's reached a very dramatic point. Perhaps some of you have had the experience of planning a wedding for your offspring. And I should imagine that when preparing such an event, there are always certain concerns which you have in the back of your mind, certain things which you know could go wrong. The weather could be atrocious, the vintage wedding car could break down, the guests could all contract food poisoning, old Uncle Tom could drink a bit too much and start acting totally inappropriately. There are all kinds of things which you have on your radar. You know those things could go wrong, and you're just hoping and praying that they won't occur. What isn't on your radar, and what you're not even remotely expecting, is that halfway through the proceedings, the bridegroom will storm off and carry out a massacre of a neighbouring village, killing 30 people in the process. That one just doesn't enter the range of possibilities. It never once enters your head. And I don't suppose it entered the heads of that Philistine couple in Timnah as they planned their daughter's marriage to Samson. Doubtless their concerns too revolve mainly around the weather and the vintage car and the food and Uncle Tom and all that kind of stuff. But in the event, all those worries pale into insignificance alongside what really happens. Because at the very height of the celebrations, suddenly everything begins to unravel. A light-hearted conversation over drinks turns into a serious contest. The bridegroom's delight over his beautiful new bride turns into a sense of outrage at her betrayal. And the happy wedding in Timnah turns into 30 funerals in Ashkelon. That then is the dramatic story which we've considered in chapter 14. And it's that story then which, as I say, the narrator seems to be indicating at the beginning of chapter 15 he's about to resume. And as he resumes this story then, I want us to notice three themes which I think come into prominence. First of all, notice with me Samson's progress. Samson's progress. Now you remember then that when Samson first announced that he was going to marry this woman from Timnah, his parents reacted to that announcement with great dismay. Chapter 14, verse 3, "Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Because, you see, his parents understood from God's law that uncircumcised pagans simply weren't safe. It wasn't safe to get too close to them. It wasn't safe to have too much involvement with them. It certainly wasn't safe to marry them and to live amongst them and to raise your children in their midst. It wasn't safe because uncircumcised pagans might well seduce you to their polytheistic, idol, multiplying type of religion. And it wasn't safe too, because uncircumcised pagans didn't have the high ethics that prevailed in Israel. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have a respect for the sanctity of life and the importance of truth and the dignity of the poor. Many centuries earlier, Lot, you remember, had tried to settle amongst uncircumcised pagans, only to find that he was living in this terrifying community dominated by violent homosexual rapists. And that then is what you could expect if you threw your lot in with such people. If you threw yourself into those kinds of people, that is what you could expect. Nothing less than Gomorrah. You could kiss goodbye to decency and propriety. You could kiss goodbye to modesty and restraints. You were entering society which was ruled by the law of the jungle. Samson's parents understood that. But Samson didn't, did he? And so, as we saw in chapter 14, his parents' protests just completely fell on deaf ears with him. It was like water off a duck's back. He just carried on regardless with his plan to marry this Philistine woman. And as we enter chapter 15 now, I don't think Samson is much more comprehending still. Because as the chapter begins, he's back on the road again to Philistine territory. His anger now over the whole betrayal business has receded. He's calmed down now. And once again, then, he's making a beeline for the Philistine community. Indeed, this detail regarding the young goat that he had with him, I suppose from Samson's perspective, this was some kind of a romantic gift. I'm not sure I would recommend it. Probably chocolates or flowers, a more conventional way of doing it. But presumably for Samson, a young goat was the way to a woman's heart. And so off he went armed with this goat. But I think that while from his perspective it was some kind of romantic gift, probably from the narrator's perspective, he's having a dig at Samson here. Because you remember how back in chapter 13, Samson's dad, Manoah, he had brought a young goat, hadn't he, as a burnt offering for God. He had worshipped God using a young goat. And I think we're probably supposed to see the contrast. That's what young goats are supposed to be used for, the narrator is saying. They're supposed to be used to express one's devotion to the living God. And yet here's Samson, and he's using a young goat to express his devotion to this Philistine woman. And so, as I say, Samson still seems to be as unaware as ever here. The danger signals regarding Philistines still don't seem to be making any impression upon him. He seems as blithely ignorant as ever about the dangers associated with uncircumcised pagans, what they really stand for, what they really are like. He's still blithe and careless, setting out again to try and win back this Philistine woman. But as the chapter moves on, something happens, I think, which changes that. We can't perhaps be entirely sure what it is, but it could well be what happens in the second half of verse 6. This savage act by the Philistines as they go and burn this young Philistine woman and her father. Remember, it's in response to what Samson has done. Samson has just unleashed these flaming foxes on the Philistines' cornfields. And in response, the Philistines go and burn this woman and her father, even though they hadn't really done anything. And even though they were Philistines themselves, they were of the same race. They were Philistines too. Yet there was such a savagery, such a brutality about these people. They just went and burned them like that. That, as I say, may have been the catalyst for Samson's change. We can't be sure. But certainly when you jump to verse 18, something has changed, hasn't it? Because there we read, he was very thirsty. He cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. And so you see now at last, Samson is on the same wavelength as his parents had been back in chapter 14, verse 3. Now at last, he's back, more importantly, on the same wave. He's on the same wavelength as the law of God and its view of pagan nations. Now at last, Samson is acknowledging the Philistines as uncircumcised people and therefore as deeply dangerous people. So much so that he can't bear the thought of them coming across his dead body on this hillside, because he now realizes there's such a wildness about them, such a lawlessness about them, such an immorality about them, that they would probably perform all kinds of unspeakable horrors upon his dead body should they find it in that state. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Samson has suddenly become the finished article here. We'll discover that that's certainly not the case when we move on to chapter 16. But I'm saying there's been some progress here. That having showed such indifference about the Philistines, having been so careless about them, having been able to just so brazenly go off and get married to one of them, having just had no awareness of the dangers associated with these people, now at last something seems to have changed, and he seems at last to have learnt a lesson. There's been some progress in this man. Perhaps you've experienced something like that in your Christian life as well. It could be at all kinds of levels. Perhaps it was concerning those biblical statements we have about the dangers of wealth, of money. You think of Paul in 1 Timothy 6 about money being a root of all evil, or Jesus' words about no man being able to serve two masters, God and money. And perhaps for a long time you kind of didn't allow those biblical statements to register with you. In the same way that Samson for such a long time just didn't allow the Old Testament warnings about uncircumcised pagan peoples to register with him, you just carried on regardless. And perhaps a point came actually where God had to shock you out of that condition, that state of mind, as it may well have the case, as I've already said, that God shot Samson out of his condition here when he observed the Philistines burning that woman and her father to death. Perhaps God had to shock you out of that blithe indifference that you were showing, but he did it. And in the end, you learned your lesson and you came to understand what those warnings in the Bible are about. Perhaps it was concerning the fourth commandment. Perhaps again this command to rest one day in seven, perhaps you were never allowed it really to register with you. You had just somehow kept it at arm's length. And perhaps again God had to shock you out of that as you just kind of worked all hours on the clock. Perhaps he brought you to the point of physical, mental breakdown almost, and you were forced to recognize that there's significance and important meaning in these commands in the Bible. And I'm saying then that this is what God does, isn't it? He's committed to our sanctification, to making us holier. It's a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? I've quoted, I think, more than once in recent months, that great verse at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." It's wonderful assurance that God is committed to sanctifying us. He's committed to teaching us these lessons we need to learn. And sometimes it will be painful, but he does it. And he did it here with Samson over this issue with the Philistines. And we should thank God where he has done it for us, whatever point it may be. And he has brought us suddenly to a clear understanding of something that we weren't allowing to register before. And in that way, he has brought us on in Christian holiness and Christian obedience. That's the first thing, Samson's progress. Secondly, Judah's foolishness. Judah's foolishness. Because basically what happens then around the middle of this chapter is that the Philistines decide they've got to get rid of Samson. They've got to get him. They've got to catch him. And so they set out to do this, and they go looking for him in Judah. And so the Philistine army goes and camps there. And as you can imagine, this is a bit disconcerting for the people of Judah when they suddenly wake up one morning and find a Philistine army camped on their doorstep. And so they ask, what on earth's going on here? And they're told by the Philistines that Samson is the man they're after. And that then is the trigger point for the people of Judah to suddenly rally round Samson and launch an attack on their enemies, the Philistines. Well, not quite. I'm afraid that's not what we read, is it? Instead, we have this astonishing scene where the people of Judah say, okay, we'll help you. We'll help you catch Samson. And 3,000 of them, 3,000 men of Judah, go and arrest Samson and catch him in order to hand him over to the Philistines. And it seems to me that there are a couple of tragic elements to this. First of all, tragic disunity. Tragic disunity. I sometimes wonder whether it's perhaps part of the narrator's brilliance, part of his art, that at the centre of the Samson story is a riddle. I mean, literally a riddle. There in chapter 14, Samson's riddle about the lion and the honey, and so on. And whether perhaps the narrator is almost saying that at the heart of the Samson story, metaphorically, figuratively, there's a riddle. There's something so enigmatic about this man, isn't there? You can't quite pin him down. You can't quite work him out. And in some ways then, Samson is the most heroic, isn't he? Of all the judges, of all the deliverers, the rescuers that you come across in this book. The way that he single-handedly takes on the Philistines, the way that later on in this passage he'll just kill 1,000 of them like that. In some ways he is the greatest and the most heroic deliverer of them all. And yet in other ways, and this is, as I say, where the kind of the enigma, the paradox comes in other ways, he's the least successful of all the judges that you encounter in this book. Because there's an interesting detail, isn't there? We didn't really emphasize it when we were looking at chapter 13. But back in chapter 13, in verse 5, where the angel of the Lord is announcing to Samson's mother about the imminent birth. And the angel says something very interesting. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The angel doesn't say, and Samson will annihilate the Philistines. Samson will really trample all over them. No, he says Samson will begin the deliverance of the Philistines. And that in many ways sets Samson apart then from the other judges we read about, who on the whole are very successful. There's some enemy who has come and oppressed Israel, and God raises up a judge, and that judge goes and beats the enemy. And it's as simple and as clear cut and as black and white as that. But with Samson, it's not clear cut and it's not black and white. He's just going to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Now, why is that? Well, I'm not sure it's entirely because of any defect in Samson himself. But I think probably it's more of a reflection upon Israel as a whole. Because you see, when you look at the other judges, it isn't usually, I don't think it's ever really, the judge single-handedly taking on the enemy. In the other stories that you read in this book, the judge rallies Israel around him. He gets the tribes of Israel to join him in taking on the enemy. And so there's a proper army and there's a proper warfare, there's a proper battle takes place. But with Samson, it's not like that, is it? With Samson, it's just him single-handedly taking on the Philistines. And why is that? Well, here in chapter 15, Judah had the perfect opportunity, didn't they? Judah had the perfect opportunity to join the battle, to join with Samson, to unite with him and to beat the Philistines. And perhaps that would have changed everything. Perhaps they would have been able to annihilate the Philistines altogether. But you see, it's part of, I think, a theme that you do encounter in Judges, that as Israel's wickedness is increasing, as they're getting further from God, the unity of Israel is disintegrating and unravelling. And I think that's what we're seeing here, that Judah and Samson are fundamentally disunited. Samson fighting against the Philistines, Judah actually complying with the Philistines. And because of that, the Philistines aren't able to be overcome. And that's a theme that you find throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? And a theme that you find throughout the whole of church history. That when God's people aren't united, then things don't get done. If they'd been united here, if Judah had been pulling in the same direction as Samson, they might have been able to beat the Philistines. As it was, Judah hopelessly complied with the Philistines. No unity. And it's always like that. If God's people aren't united, if they aren't acting together as one, then they are so much the more ineffectual in advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in prayer earlier on, then it's so important, isn't it, that we are jealous for the unity of this church here. We think of evangelism and the promotion of Jesus Christ to the outside world in terms of the obvious things, the obvious evangelistic ventures, going out door to door, inviting people to events, that kind of thing. And of course, that is the cutting edge of evangelism. But if there's not that underlying unity in the church, if there's not that underlying love within the church, if there's not that underlying testimony within the very life of the church to the power of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, then all the rest is worthless, isn't it? Disunity always squanders opportunities. Here it squandered a major opportunity to get at the Philistines. Imagine 3,000 men of Judah. Imagine if they had joined with Samson. What a powerful thing that could have been. Samson could have killed a few thousand and the men of Judah could have mopped up the rest. But they squandered the opportunity. We must always be careful that we don't do that by our disunity. So tragic disunity, but then the other thing here is tragic rejection. Tragic rejection. Because it's just, there's something so depressing about this, isn't there? That here on this occasion, the men of Judah choose to remain under the oppression of God's enemies over against going with God's appointed Saviour, Samson. They would rather have the Philistine oppression. There's just something so depressing about what they say in verse 11, isn't there? Don't you realise that the Philistines are rulers over us? They've just completely accepted this, resigned themselves to it. That they are under the oppression of the Philistines, that's that. That's our identity. Don't try and rock the boat, Samson. Don't try and disturb the status quo. And so they would rather have this oppression, this bondage, than go with God's appointed Saviour, Samson. And when the Saviour finally came to this world, you see a similar thing, don't you? As he walked this earth, for those well, for those 3 years or whatever of his public ministry in particular, you see the same phenomenon, don't you? Perhaps the most glaring example is when he goes over by boats across the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes. And you remember how there he encounters that demon-possessed man, and he's really demon-possessed. He's got multiple evil spirits within him. But you remember how Jesus heals the man. Jesus delivers him. He exorcises. He drives out those evil spirits. And he transforms that man's life. He turns him around. So that instead of wandering naked around the tombs, this man is now dressed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful thing. But remember how then the locals come along. And they don't think it's a beautiful thing. They're horrified by it. And they plead with Jesus to leave their region. You'd have thought they'd have been wanting to build a house for Jesus. And to get him to stay with them. Become their resident preacher and miracle worker and exorciser. But no, instead they want Jesus to go. They would rather have the man demon possessed than have the man transformed and living a new life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be where you are tonight. It may be that tonight you are somebody who is still in your natural state spiritually. That means you're still imprisoned, chained by sin. You're still in the kingdom of darkness. You're still serving Satan himself. And here you are at an evangelical church, and perhaps you've been before and you've been offered Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And you've been told how free this salvation is. That all you have to do is lean upon Him. All you have to do is accept Him, receive Him into your life. And yet you've said, no, I don't want Him. And effectively what you're doing, it's the same thing as the people of Judah here. The same thing as those people in the region of the Gerasenes. You're saying, I'd rather have my lostness. I would rather have my damnation. I would rather have my place in the kingdom of darkness than God's Saviour, Jesus, who died on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. Don't make that foolish, foolish decision. Don't be like the people of Judah. Recognize God's Saviour. And run to Him and trust Him and give your life to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen Samson's progress, we've seen Judah's foolishness. Thirdly and finally, God's salvation. God's salvation. As many of you are aware, then, the first great promise of redemption comes in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 3. And it's a wonderful promise. Remember God stating there that one day this conquering king, this conquering saviour, was going to come and was going to defeat the serpent who had just caused such havoc there in the Garden of Eden. And as the Old Testament then progresses from that point, there's a beautiful balance at work, isn't there, throughout the whole thing? Because it keeps presenting us with these individuals, with these conquering kings, with these saviours. You have a whole series of them in the book of Judges, and then when the monarchy is introduced to Israel, you have kings. And you have then, throughout the Old Testament, these various saviours, these various conquerors, these various heroic kings. And as I said, there's a beautiful balance in the way the Bible, the Old Testament presents these. Because on the one hand, we are shown enough kind of spirit-driven heroism in these individuals to remind us of the promise in Genesis 3:15 and to keep our faith in God's promise alive, to keep wanting this great king to come, to keep looking for him. We're given enough kind of spirit-driven heroism in these men to keep the promise alive. But on the other hand, we're also shown enough flaws and defects and weaknesses and limitations in these men for us to fully realize that the great king hasn't come yet. That none of these guys, not Samson, not David, not Hezekiah, none of these guys are the finished article. We're still waiting for the full fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Now, so far as we've looked at Samson over these past 3 weeks, we've really emphasized more the latter in relation to Samson, haven't we? We've emphasized more his flaws and his limitations and his weaknesses. The fact that he was driven by his eyes rather than by the law of God, and he went and married this Philistine woman and all the rest of it. And we're under no illusions at all then that Samson might be the actual full fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We know that's not the case. We know there's too many flaws about this man. But we must also emphasize, I think, that Samson did, nonetheless, in a very real way, keep the dream alive. He did keep the promise alive. He did show some correspondence, didn't he, to the one promised in Genesis 3:15. There was something about him which rang bells, which must have given the faithful in Israel reason to believe God was still working out his promises. And I think it's here in the last part of chapter 15 that in particular we see that. In particular, we see Samson positively. We see Samson at his best here. We see Samson here as a real foreshadowing of the true fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And I just want to point out to you a few things that Samson here in these verses has in common with the other deliverers that we encounter in Judges, and then a couple of things in which he's distinct. So first of all, a few things that he has in common with the other judges that we encounter. For one thing, he's driven by the Spirit, isn't he? So verse 14, as he approached Lehi, this is now under arrest. This is after he's been caught by the people of Judah. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax," and so on. So Samson was here driven by the Holy Spirit. And that then is something you see with so many of these judges, these deliverers in this book. And that then has its final fulfillment in Jesus, doesn't it? The one who, there at the River Jordan, had the Spirit come down upon him, and who supremely achieved his conquest in the power of the Holy Spirit. A second thing in common with the other judges, unconventional weaponry. Because that's very obvious here, isn't it? It's not something that you choose. We may hear a lot of complaints about our service people in Afghanistan not having adequate equipment, but I hope they're not using fresh jawbones from donkeys. But that's what Samson uses here. That's how he defeats the enemy. And again, you see that throughout Judges. Earlier on, you have Othniel back in chapter 3, and Othniel there is someone who uses an unconventional weapon. Maybe I've got the wrong one, but it's Ehud. Ehud in chapter 3, in verse 31, he uses an ox goad. Again, not a weapon that you'd probably grab for, but he uses an ox goad to defeat 600 Philistines again. And then you have Ehud before that, and he's left-handed. We're specifically told he used his left hand. And I think in both instances, you're seeing this unconventional weaponry come in. And again then, supremely, this has its fulfillment, I think, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gained his victory by a cross. Who would have predicted that? That God would bring about this ultimate salvation of a multitude no man can number by a Roman cross, this symbol of shame and weakness, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. Unconventional weaponry. Third thing in common with the other judges is a shaming of the enemy. I think it's one thing that you find when you read Judges that the narrator has a sense of humour, and as readers you're supposed to enter into that and capture it. That in all kinds of instances when the when the enemy has been defeated, it kind of seems squeamish to us as modern readers, kind of these, the gory details. Like again, Ehud's victory, and remember there's that King Eglon, the knife went through his fat and came out the other side, and you think, oh, this is disgusting. But I think we're supposed to enjoy it. We're supposed to see that this is God's enemies being shamed. And you have it here, don't you? Samson, in verse 16, with this little rhyme of his, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. There are a bunch of donkeys, these Philistines now. And this idea then of shaming the enemy. And again, does that not have its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ? You remember how Paul describes what took place at Calvary in a very interesting way in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 15. This is talking about God's enemies. And at the cross he says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There at the cross, Satan and all his agents were shamed and made a public spectacle of. So those are three things that Samson has in common with the other judges, and all of which I think point just slightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then a couple of things that are distinct from the other judges. For one thing, and we've already seen this, he's rejected by his own. So we've already seen then the 3,000 from Judah who helped the Philistines against Samson. Now, you don't see this with the other judges, but it's a fascinating detail, isn't it? And I think it is pointing us forward again to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, in fact, that this is the first kind of inkling of a theme that's going to develop even throughout the Old Testament, so that when you come to David, you're going to see further this idea of God's Saviour being rejected by his own. David is expressing that in so many of his psalms, isn't he? And then, of course, you come to Isaiah 53 about the servant who is going to be despised and rejected by men, about how we, his own people, saw no beauty in him, that we should desire him. And as I say, it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who was rejected by his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And it was his own people, of course, his own nation, who crucified him, put him on a cross. And then the other thing that's so distinctive here, and with this I close, is Samson's thirst. It's a fascinating detail, isn't it? At the end of the narrative, verse 18, because he was very thirsty. And I think this too points forward. I think it too points forward ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think I'm being a bit tenuous now, finding a link here. But I don't think I am, because I think actually the Bible elsewhere establishes a link. In a minute we're going to sing Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's very explicitly messianic. And it ends in a fascinating way. We read in verse 5 of the Messiah, the Lord there in verse 5 of Psalm 110 is the Messiah. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And then this, he will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. And I think there's a very obvious allusion there to the Samson narrative. After the battle, after he's heaped up the dead, he's going to drink. He's going to be thirsty and he's going to drink from a brook beside the way. And that's what happened with Samson here. And I think supremely then it's fulfilled in Jesus, who after his battle at the cross of Calvary, after he there on that cross destroyed the serpent, crushing his head, in the midst of that scene, he cries out, doesn't he? I thirst. Indicating, I think, that he's in a battle. Not against Philistines, but against the supreme enemy. Because there he's conquering Satan himself. He's breaking the powers of hell as our wonderful Saviour. And so, yes, let's be realistic about Samson. In all his flaws and limitations, let's not worship him as our Saviour. But let's be encouraged and excited by these little glimpses we see in Samson of our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're going to close, and as I say, with that psalm and those verses that I just read, 5-7. The Lord's at your right hand, there he will ever stay. And as I say then, the Lord there is the Messiah, it's Jesus. He is at God's right hand. And it's talking about his victory over his enemies and his drinking at the end of that victory. So verses 5-7 of Psalm 110.